Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4 this morning. Matthew chapter 4, and we'll be reading from verses 18 through 22 in a moment. It is good to be with you today. For those whom I haven't met, I am Jim Turnbow. I am your associational missionary with the Golden Triangle Baptist Network. That is our local fellowship of Southern Baptist churches. We're 100 churches that extend from Crystal Beach all the way to the Sabine River, from Deweyville down to Sabine Pass, united with one goal in mind, and that is to elevate Jesus Christ throughout Southeast Texas and around the world. And your church is a part of that. A certain amount of what you put in the offering plate comes to enable our ministry, and we help churches do the Great Commission. Sometimes we do that by being church referee, because, I mean, I realize we're a lot more spiritual here at Calvary Port Acres, and we don't need one of those, but let's just say not all God's people get along the way they should. Surprise! Yeah, surprise me too, but it happens, and so we have to help them work through those, and then we work together to do missions. You see all those yellow shirts down when a hurricane comes, and those are bodies from our churches and our partnering churches across the country that come together, and we help our neighbors when the storms come, and we go and help somebody else's neighbors when the storms come. And so part of my job is getting Baptist bottoms out of those seats and into the community with the gospel. We partner together in Belize. Right now, our network, we support seminary training for pastors in Belize so that they can be legal. In Belize, you can't pastor a church without a license from the government, and you have to have preacher school to get that license. And so we have provided that so these Belizean, especially Quechua Indians in the mountains, they can be equipped to shepherd in their communities and not only share the gospel, but raise up leaders who will carry the gospel after they're gone. So all of those things we do because we partner together. One of the things we're working on now is partnering with the Bill Glass Ministries to carry evangelism into these prison units. You know, it's amazing. Right down the road from you here, you know, we've got 4 state units, a federal unit. And it's nice to have the bad guys locked up, you know. I mean, there are consequences to sin, and there are reasons that people are in the system. But the thing is, these people who are locked up will one day, most of them anyway, come back on the outside. And wouldn't it be great if those broken lives are transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, we're going to work together toward that end. Not only carry a team to share the gospel, but here is our dream to raise up men from our churches that can help us equip these saved inmates to live as disciples of Jesus Christ, so that when they come out, they land in our local churches transformed and agents of transformation in the lives of others. We want to see what we call a disciple-making movement happening in those prisons. And here's the coolest thing. We've got some of the largest churches in our network. You know, sometimes getting the big boys to work together is pretty hard. Getting our regular-sized churches like Calvary, that's a piece of cake. You guys are great partners and others, but some of the big boys kind of had their own thing. But we've got all these big boys lining up to partner with our regular-sized churches so that together we can go in and foster this discipling movement in these prisons. So you'll hear more of that as we unpack that. I've got an ulterior motive for that. When I teach, you know, one of the things we really need in the church are godly men. And I've done figured out that if we teach these men, Josh, man, you're going to like this. If we teach these men to go in those prisons and teach those men in prison how to be godly men, you know what they can do when they get back at their church? They can teach the men in church how to be godly men. And those godly men can raise their families to be godly families. And so, you see, really, we're talking about transforming all of East Texas. But, you know, if I tell these guys, I want you to step up and be a disciple maker in their church, they're not going to do that. But if I say, hey, I want you to help me engage that prison, man, these guys will line up and do that. But what God does in their lives at the prison is going to come back and bless every one of our churches from which they come. And so you see that what God is doing in one place is part of a greater work all across our area. Those things happen because we work together. And so I want to thank you for being a part of that. With that said, open your Bibles again to Matthew chapter 4. And I want to share with you a message about some simple truths about following Jesus. You know, let me get my notes just right. There we go. The older I become, the more I crave simplicity. There was a time when I fancied all kinds of sophisticated, deep discussion about complex matters and deep theology. And then God moved our family out west, where Karen and I were missionaries to Native Americans. And with a burden to help them understand the deep messages of God's word, I passed along every deep, theologically rich sermon that I could prepare. And I was absolutely fruitless in seeing any real life change. With a sense of desperation, I reached out to our international missionaries, some of whom I knew, and they walked me through the scriptures in a way where God opened my eye to a profound truth. God's message isn't complicated. I mean, you stop and think, God's got a word that he intends for everybody in life, right? He intends this word to be applicable to wise college graduates and to young, uneducated individuals. He writes his word to be understood by those of us who live in the West and can read, and understood by people who live on the Indian reservation who cannot. He understands that he wants his word to be obeyed by those who are sophisticated and simple. And if God's word is going to be so followed, it can't be complicated. It has to be really simple. And when I learned that, our ministry on the reservation changed. See, the point of preaching and teaching is to take the truths of God's word and clarify it so that anybody can understand it and do it. Am I right? And I'm concerned that sometimes we drive people away from a deep walk of faith because we make it complex. So we take one verse and we write all these long outlines about all of this stuff. You know, how much does it take to explain God so loved the world, right? You know, but we want to complicate it. But in reality, God's word is simple. And so this morning, we're going to study some simple truths about following Jesus. Now, you may say, Jim, that's too simple for me. I have mastered those truths. This is remedial. Then I want you to rejoice in God's word and continue your faithful obedience to him. But I'm guessing that every one of us will benefit from the reminder and even the challenge of what it means to simply follow Jesus. With that said, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word, beginning in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18? Here's what the word of God says. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he, and that is Jesus, saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Father, I pray that this morning you will take your word and that you would use it to shape us into the men and women that you're calling us to be, that we may follow you faithfully to the praise of your glorious name. And we pray this in the name of your son, Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. You can be seated. Now, this scene in scripture occurs very early in Jesus' ministry, not long after his baptism and after his temptations. He has settled in Capernaum on the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, and he comes across two pair of brothers. John's gospel tells us this is not the first time that they met. Andrew and likely John were disciples of John the Baptist. And the day after Jesus' baptism, when the baptizer pointed out Jesus as the Lamb of God, these two spent the day with Jesus. And afterward, Andrew runs back to Peter. He says, "We have found the Messiah." Well, this year is not long later after that. Jesus sees them with their brothers. Luke tells us how on this occasion, Jesus borrowed Simon's boat, went out, used it as a teaching platform, and afterwards, Peter and Andrew and James and John, they caught a miraculous catch of fish. Matthew summarizes this account very succinctly. Jesus first approaches Simon Peter and Andrew as they are fishing. He gives a simple invitation and a promise. The invitation, "Follow me." And the promise, "I will make you fishers of men." And verse 20 says, immediately they left their nets and followed him. And something similar happens with James and John. But I want you to look back at that basic invitation, because that represents God's invitation to all of us. It is simple enough: follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Simple statement, but with paired with a response, it says much about what it means for you and I to follow Jesus Christ. So I'd like us to focus attention on this text. And I'd like to consider some simple truths about following Jesus and talk about how we can be faithful to these. The first is that we follow Jesus at his invitation. He calls us personally at his initiative. You look at verse 19. The Bible says he said to them, "Follow me." Notice Jesus comes for the disciples. The disciples don't go looking for him. Now, this was totally different from the norm back then. I mean, itinerant teachers, rabbis, and philosophers seeking a gathering were not uncommon. In fact, they were kind of the normal equivalent in the day of cable TV news. You didn't have a lot to do when the workday was over, and you'd have these people gather on a corner. If I thought I had something to say, I'd find a place to stand, and I'd just say it, and people passing by, if they had the time, they were curious, they would stop and listen, and the more interest they had in what I had to say, the longer they would stay. If they decided they wanted to learn more from me, they asked me, "Hey, can I learn from you? Can I become your student?" But here, it doesn't work that way. Here, Jesus seeks the disciples. He takes the initiative. He approached Peter and Andrew. He approached James and John. And I believe he does the same for us, because God is at work calling a people unto himself. God is calling us. We don't go out in our lostness calling out to God. Now, when I say this, I'm not hinting at some determinism that diminishes the meaning of your response. My point is simply that by God's grace, he is calling out into this lost world for a people to follow him long before we have any interest in him. Now, why is this important? Why does this matter? Well, it matters because of God's grace. It matters because God is longing for people to love him, and God comes and pursues us despite our lack of merit in our sin. You see, in Romans 3, 10 through 11, Paul wrote this. He says, "It is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God." Scripture says that sin is our natural state. It's the way we enter the world. And so we're separated from God. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. That means we can't know him. We lack any righteousness on our own. And we definitely don't seek God out, because when we come into the world, we are absolutely broken in sin. And yet Jesus approaches these disciples, broken in sin as they were. And he knew they would continue to struggle with sin long after this point. And by his grace, he still says, "I want you to follow me. And when you follow me, I am going to use you to reach other people." Now, folks, that is crucial that we get this. Because the great lie the world has sold to humanity is the idea that everybody's basically good. And because everybody's basically good, you don't become bad until something happens to you. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we come into this world broken and bent towards sin. That is why everybody needs the gospel. That is why everybody needs salvation. That is why if you have grandchildren that aren't faithfully walking with Jesus, you ought to ache inside. Because apart from Christ, all are lost and separated from a holy God. And the glory of the gospel, and by the way, you and I were that way. None of us are here because of how good we are. None of us are here because we live great lives. None of us are here because we deserve anything that we've ever received. We are all here because by the grace of God, God saved filthy, broken sinners worthy of hell, and he brought them into his kingdom through their faithful response to his gospel. Now, when we understand that, that does a couple of things for us. One is it gives us a sense of humility, right? That, wow, I should be in hell. You say, wait a minute, I'm not as bad as the other guy. Let me explain something. Some people sin as bad as Hitler. Some people don't sin nearly that much. But because God is holy and perfect, any sin at all separates us from him. This sense of our brokenness. But the other thing that it does is it drives us to worship God when we realize what we deserve compared to what God gives us in Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death. That means we deserve hell. But Jesus hung. He took our death on the cross on our behalf. So through our faith in him, we can be forgiven. And he did that for us. That's what brings us together in worship today. That's what drives us to sing, Be Thou My Vision. That's what drives us to sing our invitation song, In Christ Alone, one of my favorites. We sing, we worship, we pray, we serve the Lord because we are so grateful for what he has done for us. Hopefully, it also drives us to share that gospel with others that we love, who need this same gospel that we've had. But you see, we follow at his initiative because not did we reach out to God, but he pursued us. The second simple truth about following the Savior is that we follow Jesus in a relationship, not a religion. His call is to walk with him. Notice what Jesus doesn't say in verse 19. He doesn't say, follow the Torah. Now, the Torah was the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of Moses. They were the only books that all the Jews agreed were inspired. Now, the Pharisees believed the writings and the prophets in the whole of the Old Testament. The Sadducees only followed the books of the law. And there were Essenes and other groups of Jews that had other opinions, but all the Jews agreed. In the Torah, we find the Ten Commandments. Jesus doesn't say, follow the Ten Commandments. He doesn't say, I'm about to start a church, a brand new religion, follow Christianity. He doesn't say that. Do you catch what Jesus says? He says, follow me. It's personal. It's personal. It's a call to a relationship. Now, interestingly, this was Jesus' common invitation to his disciples, used at least 20 different times in the New Testament. In John 21, after the resurrection, near this same spot of ground, Jesus would sit with Peter, and John was nearby, and Jesus would explain that Peter would eventually die for his faith in Jesus. And Peter glances at John, and he says to Jesus, what about him? And Jesus says, if I want him to live until my return, that doesn't matter to you. Your task is to follow me. And follow me remains his invitation to us. We're not called to a religion. We're not called by God to a system of thought. Now, don't get me wrong. As Christians, there are certain things we need to believe. And there are some worldly beliefs we need to discard, right? You know, the virgin birth. Jesus was born of a virgin. He was born sinless. Jesus lived a perfectly sinless life. We need to believe that. Jesus died. His body literally died. We got to believe that. He died in our place. We got to believe that. He rose on the third day. Paul said that's the most important thing, that Jesus died and he arose on the third day. This is of first importance. We need to believe these things. We need to believe that Jesus calls us to live in obedience. If you love me, you'll obey my commands. There are a lot of things that we need to believe. There are other things that are nice to talk about, but Christians may have different opinions about, right? I mean, I always talk about people. People ask me about the end times. Are you premillennial or postmillennial or amillennial? I said, I'm panmillennial. What do you mean? It'll all pan out at the end. Here's the thing. If you believe he's coming back, he can come back at any time, and you better follow him until he comes. You better be ready for him to come back. You better preach his gospel until he comes back. If you believe those things, I'm good. Now, it's interesting. I was raised in a church, a premillennial dispensational church. If you want to talk about how these things are going to unfold, I'll have a conversation. Yeah, that's nice to know. But you can be an expert on the end times. Or you can be an expert on the doctrines of grace. Or you can be an expert on any biblical subject. But if you're not faithfully following Jesus, it doesn't matter. Because the great theological truths of the Scripture are not meant to give us pride and to give us a bunch of charts to learn. They are meant to drive us into that relationship with the Lord where we love him and we serve him. And so he calls us to follow him in a relationship. So what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, disciples in the biblical era did three things in relation to their master. One is disciples followed the master's teaching. Typically what would happen, the master would sometimes teach sitting. In the synagogue, they would teach from a bench. Sometimes they would sit on a rock or a stump or a higher place on a hill. And the students would sit down at the master's feet, but they would listen and they would learn. That was the difference between the audience and the disciple. The disciple would receive and learn the master's teaching. Well, as disciples of Jesus, we have to learn our master's teaching. That means we have to be reading and learning God's word. Now, you're doing that as we gather right now. And whenever you gather in worship, you're learning the teaching of your master. When you have Sunday school or when you meet for your spiritual gifts class, you're learning the teachings of the master. Your teacher is just relaying what is found in this book. And if they're not relaying what is found in this book, then they're not teaching God's word and you need to say something. But you know, you do that. You're also receiving the master's teaching whenever you read the scripture. Look, this is the inspired word of God. And we just quoted that in our creed, in our confession. And that means whenever you read this, it's like you're sitting at the feet of Jesus himself. You say, well, it's not red letters. Doesn't matter. All scripture is inspired by God, useful for teaching, Paul wrote. And so we need to be reading God's word. Now, one of the problems today is we've got a malnourished church, as we have folks who maybe were not engaged in worship, or we expect to only satisfy our spiritual needs as we gather in worship. So many believers don't open the Bible from the time they finish the sermon on Sunday morning to the time the next sermon begins next week. And that's sin, and that's wrong, and that hurts us. And so to be a disciple, to follow Jesus, you need to be committed to reading God's word every day. You need to be committed to studying God's word with God's people. So we're receiving the teaching of the master. The second thing disciples did back then was they followed the master's example. That means as they learned the master's teaching and they watched how the master lived, they began to live that way. And so some of the teachers were ascetic. That means they believed the great answers in life are found in giving up all worldly pleasure. Now, if that is what the teacher taught, then those disciples would live that way. And so they'd sell everything they have or give it away, and they just live this very poor stoic kind of life. Other teachers were Epicureans, and they believed that the greatest experience in life is to enjoy all of life's pleasures no matter what. And their disciples would follow that. Well, Jesus' disciples learned something different, right? Jesus taught his disciples things like, by the way, when you forgive, don't just forgive once, forgive 70 times 7. Remember that? Jesus taught them if somebody asks you to carry their burden for a mile, carry it a second mile. Jesus says don't pray to flash your spirituality in public, but pray quietly so that you can walk with the Lord. And it's not about yourself looking like the Pharisees. Jesus taught that the greatest isn't the one who proudly takes up the number one position, but he says the greatest among you must be the servant of all. Now, the disciples struggled with some of these messages as we read in the scripture. But you can see as the Gospels unfold and then the book of Acts, you find that those who took the teaching that Jesus gave them, it shaped their lives. And so they didn't just fill their mind with information, but they began to live God's way. Folks, I got to tell you, we've got an age where a lot of Christians have stuff here, but we're not living it out in our arms and our legs and with our mouths. This latest political campaign is an example. I've got godly friends on both sides, you know, that you know, either loved a former president or despised him because of his actions and the language they use to one another. How could a Christian do either one of these things? And I'm thinking, you know, if you read Romans 14 and 15, that's not how God's people are to communicate. Even when there's correction to be made, even when there's sin in the body, Galatians 6:1 says, if your brother is in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But man, you look at some of the church fights I get drawn into. It's unreal, the language that we use. But disciples of Jesus live a life that is different from the world. And that means to be his disciple, one of the things we have to do is as we read God's word, we need to be careful to apply it and practice and to help one another practice what it says. The third thing that disciples did with their master is they pursued the master's presence. And this is the thing that enables the other two. Because as they learned from the master, as they followed the example, when the master left town, they went with him. And so Jesus, when he left Capernaum, the disciples followed and they went with him and they traveled. That presence was so crucial that when Jesus gave some of his last instructions to the disciples, you know what he said? It's in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission. He says, go to all nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. And then he says, and I am with you always to the very end of the age. Get this. Jesus says, the way you can follow my example, the way you can be obedient to my teaching is to know I am with you always. The pursuit of his presence. I was raised by my grandmother. My mom and dad divorced when I was 2, and mom was working. And I tell you what, I did not want to disappoint my grandma for a couple of reasons. One, she had this ruler about 18 inches long and an inch and a half wide, and I only met the business end of that on my backside one time, and I didn't want to see that again. But the other thing, the most consistent, stable influence in my life was my grandmother. Now, I learned I couldn't get away from grandma, One day in fifth grade, I was a school safety patrolman. Back in those days, they trusted fifth graders to give them a little sash and a badge and a little stop sign on a stick to stick it across a busy street to expect traffic to stop so the other children can walk safely across the street. I just can't imagine doing that today. But they did. And so I'm there, and I'm talking with my counterpart. And at fifth grade, you're hearing what the sixth graders say, and they're using some words that grandma would have never let me say. But I'm with the other kids, right? And so I'm using that language. And grandma picked me up about 20 minutes later after we put our sticks up. And she starts fussing at me. I taught you not to use that kind of language. I taught you. I didn't see her around. My grandma was omnipresent somehow. And I tell you what, I behaved myself. Because no matter where I look, grandma's been dead 20 years, but I know she's watching. Okay? You don't do things when you know you're in the presence of people you don't want to disappoint, right? So what happens to you and me as Christians when we realize that the one who gave his son to die for our sin, in fact, the one who bore our sin on the cross, is with us every moment of every day? You see, that's how disciples live. We pursue, we seek the presence of God. And so we long to worship with God's people, but we don't just come into God's house to worship. We leave with a sense that God is still with us. And we live every day with that sense that God is with us. And so we read his word, we follow that example, and we know he is with us through his Holy Spirit. And that is how we follow him, not in religion, but in a relationship. So we follow Jesus in a relationship. We follow at his initiative. Third, we follow Jesus completely. His call is all-encompassing. You look at verse 20. Notice what happens. Jesus says, follow me. I will make you fishers of men. We'll talk about that part in a minute. But verse 20, immediately they left their nets and followed Jesus. Now understand, back then, when one followed a teacher, it normally did not require as much. I mean, even Andrew, when he followed John the Baptist, still remained active in a family business. But this time is different. Jesus called them, and they immediately left who they were for a different way of life. Ditto for James and John, where verse 22 says they left their boat and even their father. Now, to be clear, this wasn't the abandonment of family for an ascetic lifestyle. I mean, Jesus and his disciples were in Capernaum for a while. They would come back. Jesus would heal Peter's mother-in-law. The Zebedee boys even had their mom along on at least one occasion. But their priority shifted because the call of God became paramount, shaping every other relationship. And again, that's God's plan for us. Because you see, Jesus didn't invite us to follow him just to forgive your sin, give you peace when you die. He calls you to walk with him, allowing that walk to shape your work patterns, your family relationships, your pastimes, as well as your worship. No single area of life is to be cordoned off from Jesus Christ because we serve him completely or we do not follow him. Luke 9:23, Jesus says, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. My stepdad practically raised me. He earned the title. He and mom married when I was 11, and he was in the industrial uniform business. Now, at the time he got saved, it was the custom in their business every Christmas to take their clients, the boss, a really nice, expensive bottle of their favorite alcoholic beverage. And then at the end of the day, they would come back with what was left and they would enjoy the leftovers in the office. Then my dad got saved. I was 13. And my dad struggled that first Christmas after His first thought, I'll get fired if I don't do it. And he had a miserable Christmas that year as he gave out all that booze. And then he sat there and he tried not to partake, but then did at the office party. But the next year he said, God is just convicting me. That's not something I need to be a part of. And he prayed about how to talk to his boss. And he approached his boss in May because he knew if he went to the boss the day before they delivered the booze, it would not go well. And in May, he started talking with the boss named Herb. He said, we've got to do something different. By September, the boss was with him. And by December, they had a different gift. And my dad no longer had to be in the alcohol distribution business when he was in the uniform business. But you see, that happened because my dad decided, if I'm going to follow Jesus, that doesn't just count for me at church. I got to follow Jesus at home. I got to follow Jesus on the golf course. He stopped padding his scorecard then. He had to follow Jesus in the workplace, in his social time, his leisure, wherever he was. And you see, that's God's call for us. Because you don't just get to follow Jesus in one area and say, well, my sin's forgiven, so I don't have to worry about everything else. Because when you say Jesus is Lord, he is the Lord over all of it. And that brings us finally to the fourth simple truth. We follow Jesus fruitfully. Faithfulness to his call bears fruit. Because when we respond to his initiative, when we walk in the relationship, and when we yield to him completely, we're fruitful. Because he says in verse 19, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Do you catch that? It's not follow me, and maybe you'll be a fisher. He says, follow me and you will be. That is the form in the biblical language that says this is the most definite thing you can count on. He says, Peter, Andrew, James, John, you will no longer feed men for a day. But you will catch people for me who will walk with me as you do. How would this happen? Again, they respond to his invitation. They walk with him, allow his word to shape their lives. They serve him completely, even into hardship and death. These men did. And others would be drawn and caught as fish to a net. Look, God's plan for his church is not a full slate of activities, as if any show we could perform will draw the attention of a lost world and whet their appetites for Jesus. Especially now that the old cultural Christianity is over and done with. I just finished reading a book by Michael Green. It was written in the 70s. It's called Evangelism in the Early Church. And Michael Green looked at all of the writings from the disciples of the disciples all the way through the 4th century. He read everything that was available. And he wanted to know, what was it about those early Christians that brought them from a despised, rejected offshoot of Judaism to be the leading influence in the Roman Empire? And there were three things. One was the godliness of their lives. See, Rome was a moral cesspool. Caesar led the example, and it was a very poor one. And so you think the world with the LGBTQRSTUZ movement, whatever acronym you want to put there now, you think it's bad now? They have nothing on the Roman Empire. If Caesar wanted a man's wife, he would take her. If Caesar wanted a man, he would take him. And if he wanted a child, he would take them. It was gross. It was terrible. Your word didn't matter. And in the midst of this moral cesspool, you had Christians, and fathers were treating their sons well and raising them in the way of the Lord. And children treated their parents with respect. respect, and parents treated one another with respect and godliness, and their checks didn't bounce. They dealt honorably with the community. And in this moral cesspool, some of these individuals in Rome who were sickened by what they experienced, they would see the godliness of the church, and they would seek out their secret meetings, and they would hear the gospel. They would see what made the difference, and they would come to faith in Christ, and they would be counted among them. The godliness of the church. Man, we need more of that. The second thing was persecution. Rome actually was very tolerant to other religions, with one exception. When your turn came, you had to bow to the imperial cult. That was the deity centered around Caesar. At some point, you had to go to the emperor or the governor or another official, and you had to declare Caesar as Lord. Once you did that, you can go back and do whatever you wanted. But the profession Caesar wanted was the one thing true Christians could not say. Because what is our profession of faith? Jesus Christ is Lord. And so that's where the persecution came from. These early Christians were accused of two things: of being atheists because they denied the godhood of Caesar, and of being treasonous for violating Caesar's order. And whether it happened across the whole nation or whether it happened in certain territories, the persecution was real. And Christians were brought into the arenas, and they were taken and beheaded and crucified and atrocious things. But the amazing thing is, they didn't draw their swords and say, we got to fight to make Rome great again. You know what they did? They walked with Jesus, and they bore the persecution. And what happened was, they would ask, they would not rebel, they would treat Caesar with respect. But I cannot deny that Jesus Christ is Lord. And people who loved them would plead with them to deny the Savior, and they would not. And there are instances in church history where you have Christians in the arena and people begging them to deny the Savior and save their lives, and they would not. And people in the stands were so converted and convicted by the faith of the persecuted that they were saved on the spot, and they joined them in the arena, and they died beside them that day because their faith was that real. Look, we're living in a world that is as much like the first century as ever. In this age of tolerance, the one thing not tolerated is the idea that there's one God, and he has told us how to live, and he has told us how to have marriage, and he has told us how sexual relations are to work, and how our gender is to be manifest, and how it's not to be manifest. And the one thing not tolerated is that message in God's word. And it's going to be harder. There will be a time before I retire where you will lose your job because of your connection with a hate group called the Baptist Church. And there'll be a time where you can't run for office because you're connected with a hate group called the Baptist Church. And we're not going to save the world. We're not going to see the gospel move because we fight and scream and call them names, because they're not the enemy. They're the prisoners of sin whose salvation God has called us to work toward. And what's going to bring them along is our faithfulness to Jesus and the way he calls us to live, and the willingness to pay whatever price that brings. There's the third thing: the persecution, the godliness. The third thing was their treatment of their enemies. You see, Caesar would be a funny guy, and they switched quite often. If I wanted to be Caesar and I could kill the last one, I'm it. And so you had that going on. And one minute you could be the king's favorite, and the next minute you can have a king that wants your wife, your family. So, you know, Caesar could kill you. Maybe you made him mad. Maybe you made more money on a business transaction. And so he wants to confiscate your property and or take your children or whatever. And so imagine you could be in the crowd calling for the killing of Christians one day, and the next week, you could be the victim of Caesar. And the funny thing was, when these people were victimized, it was the church who buried their dead. It was the church who raised their children and protected their families and gave them refuge. It was the way God's people dealt with their enemies that turned the hearts of many to the gospel. To be fishers of men today, we have to be very careful that we don't simply live this cultural Christianity that has been common in our nation. We've got to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ. But the promise of God's word is that as we walk with Him, we let this word shape how we live. And we live whatever the cost that way. That there will be a great harvest to His glory coming out of it. So that's the simple truth. We follow at His invitation. We follow in a relationship, not a religion. We follow Him completely, and we follow Him fruitfully. Now, how do we apply that in our lives? Well, it could be that you have been seeking to follow Jesus, but maybe you've been distracted. And maybe you just need to look at each one of these points and see how you square up. You know, there's something about following a map that, you know, if you're following the map and you find yourself not where you're supposed to be, what do? You make a change, right? And so maybe it could be that you're a Christ follower and maybe say, you know, my walk with the Lord right now doesn't look like any of this. And maybe you need to make that change. Maybe it's you need to receive God's word. That's where you're struggling. Or you need to seek the Lord's presence in prayer. Or you need to put the priority on applying. You know a lot about God's word, but quite honestly, you say, if this is what God's word is calling Christians to be, and this is where I'm at, there's a gap. And maybe you need to repent. Maybe there's a pattern of sin right now that God is convicting you of that has nothing to do with what I've preached about. But maybe your response to the Lord is to say, I need to confess my sin and come home. Don't you love that promise in 1 John 1:9, which says if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just, will forgive us our sin, cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Maybe today's the day you need to say, I need to come home to Jesus. Or I need to make a commitment to really intentionally follow Him. Maybe you've been afraid of the price. You've kind of backed off from faithfulness because to do what God wants you to do is going to cost you some preferences. It's going to cost you some friendships. It's going to cost you some position, or it's going to bring some other kind of pain. Maybe today you need to say, Lord, give me the strength of your spirit, of your presence, to be faithful to you no matter the cost. Maybe you need a place where you can be discipled. Maybe you're visiting here, and maybe you need to plug in. God doesn't call us to follow Him by ourselves. That's why Jesus built a group. He would later say He's building a church. And that's what we are, a local fellowship. Maybe this is the place God is calling you to plug in, that you could grow and follow Jesus together with this family of believers. All you need to do in a moment as we sing is say, I'd like to be a part of this fellowship, and either me or John or somebody will share with you what the Bible says and how you become a part of Calvary Baptist Port Acres. But maybe there's one other thing. Maybe as you sit where you are, you really can't say that you're following Jesus. Let me tell you that everything I've preached to the church is important because you're important. Because the Bible says God loves the world. By the way, you're part of the world. I'm part of the world. He loves us all. And as I said, our problem is that we're not actually good in and of ourselves. We're broken. We're in sin. And as I said earlier, we're separated from God in that natural state. That separation is spiritual death. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. And if we end this life that way, that means an eternity in hell separated from God. But God loves you so much, He loves me so much, that He says, I don't want you to be separated. And so Jesus bore your sin on the cross. He took your death. He paid your wages. He took nails meant for you into His wrist, into His feet,
so that through your faith in him, if you would turn from sin and self to follow him as the Lord of your life, believe that he died for you and rose again, your sin is forgiven and you're born again into a relationship with him to follow him for his glory forever. Maybe your response today is to become a Christ follower. All you need to do is say, Jim, I need to be saved. I'm ready to follow him. And we'll share with you.